In answer to the accusation that imprecatory psalms are just exactly what they seem, the language of a heart that cries out for vengeance, allow me to mention three things. First, these psalms were composed at leisure. They were not composed in the heat of extreme provocation or anger. Second, imprecations on one's enemies should be repented of, not written down for others to read. Third, these psalms contain in them an implicit claim that this feeling is in some sense true and right, and is a feeling that the reader can sympathize and agree with. So I believe that the imprecatory psalms are not just what they seem, the language of an angry heart. The second unacceptable answer says that the morality of the Old Testament is on a lower standard than that of the New Testament. I cannot be more in opposition than I am with this argument. First, Moses forbids private vengeance. Leviticus 19:18 is an excellent example. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 state that we are to help our enemies. Second, Paul builds his doctrine of the sin of a revengeful spirit on the Old Testament scriptures. You can look at Romans 12, verses 19, 20, and following. Three, David was a rare man of unusual strength and character. He twice spared the life of his deadly enemy, and finally uttered the song of the bow as we know it. This is hardly the result of a lower standard of morality. As far as I'm concerned, this gives the coup de grace to the first view above. Four, no other psalms are quoted by our Lord and the apostles as these imprecatory psalms. I believe that the proper view seems to rest on a variety of elements that we must take into consideration concerning the problem of the imprecatory psalms. One, these expressions contain the longing of an Old Testament saint for the vindication of God's righteousness. For example, David was a man of piety. He was God's anointed. Yet his enemies lived in ease and honor and luxury for that time in Saul's court. No wonder that David could long for a reversal of these conditions that would answer all doubt concerning God's righteousness and assure him of the reality of his anointing and future position as king. Also, they were utterances of zeal for the kingdom of God. David was acutely conscious of the sanctity of his own anointed office. His whole life was centered in serving God as king of his people. Yet, in this time period, Saul was also anointed. David's greatest respect for this holy office of king prevented him from ever touching Saul. Yet, as God's representative, David's enemies were no longer his but God's. And as such, David might ask for them a fate in keeping with their current state. Paul gives an example similar to this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. I believe also that the utterances in the imprecatory psalms have underpinning them the Old Testament's expression of God's hatred of sin. Usually David's thoughts were not against Saul or Absalom in the main, but rather against the sycophants and political intriguers who urged them on to such deeds, Doeg and Cush and Ahithophel and others. It was impossible for David as king to differentiate between Satan and the sinner. Doctrines such as soteriology and demonology, Satanology, angelology were not developed in David's time period. I believe that, in a way, these are prophetic teachings regarding the attitude of God towards sin and the impenitent and persistent sinners. Finally, I think that as a preface to our later consideration of the book of Job, we must remember that these were more simplistic times. And in the time of Job, which preceded the time of David by several centuries. The Eastern mind looked at an individual as either being under God's curse or God's blessing. And in that way of thinking, a man who was prospering was evidently a recipient of God's blessing, while a man who was suffering was evidently a recipient of God's cursing because of some sin in his life. And as David and anyone else who uttered an imprecatory statement would observe evil men apparently prospering, they would immediately call for God's judgment to fall on that individual as a vindication of God's righteousness. And it all interfaced with the concept that David had, which said, Lord, let thy name be hallowed in the earth. It is the concept of the prayer which the Lord gave to the disciples. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And as David looked around and saw mankind in a rebellious state against God, when he saw evil in the world, he knew that this slandered the name of God. And even though these men were wicked, they were part of God's creation. And in the same way that when you see an unruly child, you think the parent is evidently too lenient. The parent is evidently a poor parent, or the child would not be misbehaving. David, in a greater sense, saw God's name being maligned in the world and God's character being maligned in the world because his creation was in a state of disobedience. For this reason, David would say, call down judgment on them, vindicate your position, destroy the evildoers, so that others may look on and say, God is in heaven, and he judges wickedness. So I believe that these things answer the problem of the imprecatory Psalms. It will be an interesting study that you may continue on your own. This concludes our consideration of the Psalms. From this point, we must go on and look at the book of Proverbs. While in the book of Psalms, we see God as a personality, in the book of Proverbs, we are introduced to a different concept, and that is a consideration of different topics and subjects. Proverbs is not a portrait album. It's not a book of manners. It offers a key to life. The book of Proverbs holds up samples of life and says, is this wisdom or is this folly? The book of Proverbs holds up a sample of life, a little cameo, a little scenario, characteristics of personality, and asks, what? What is this? What are the qualities of a good wife? What are the dangers of loose living? Job and Ecclesiastes asked questions like, why and how? But Proverbs asks, what? Because of the complex nature of the book of Proverbs, we need to look at its structure and authorship. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, form the title, the introduction, and the motto. Chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 9, verse 18, is a father's praise of wisdom. Chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 16, contains the Proverbs of Solomon. The words of wise men are found in 22:17 through 24:22. Further words are found in 24, verse 23 through 24, verse 34. Further Proverbs of Solomon, which were collected by Hezekiah, are found in chapter 25, verse 1 to chapter 29, verse 27. The words of Agur are in chapter 30. The words of King Lemuel are in verses 1 to 9 in chapter 31. And the example of wifely excellence is found in chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. Like the book of Psalms, Proverbs was a book collected over several centuries. Since Solomon wrote some of the Proverbs, we know that he wrote these between 970 and 931. On the other hand, Hezekiah collected some of the Proverbs and put them together, and he lived in the late 8th century B.C. So the book of Proverbs, as far as the collection of materials is concerned, spans a period of at least 2 centuries. The book of Proverbs, simply stated, is a king's manual. It's a leader's manual. It is a book from a king to his son on how to rule and reign. In an expansive sense, as born-again believers, we have the assurance that we will rule and reign with Christ. And as future leaders in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in what capacity we do not know now, but we will know in eternity, we need to be versed on the skills of leadership. By reading the book of Proverbs daily, you will become an astute leader and one who is able to discern between black and white. I mentioned earlier that oftentimes we find ourselves in the throes of situation ethics and subjective morality. A knowledge of the book of Proverbs will dissolve the gray areas, and suddenly black becomes black, white becomes white, sin becomes sin, and right becomes right. The book of Proverbs is ideally suited to daily reading. It contains 31 chapters, and you can begin your study of Proverbs on any day of the month. If you begin your study on the 14th day of the month, then begin reading Proverbs 14. And you'll find that you have a chapter for every day of the month, for a month that has 31 days. And for a month that has 30 days, and you simply read through chapter 30 and begin the next day on chapter 1. And systematically read the book of Proverbs every month. Based on what the Word of God says, I guarantee you that you will see a dramatic change in your life. In fact, I know that many great Christian leaders make it a practice to read through the book of Proverbs at least once a month. As the book of Proverbs becomes ingrained in your thought processes, you will develop a keen spirit of discernment. You will be able to recognize the scoffer, the friend, the fool, the wise man, the sluggard. You will know what is wisdom and what is folly. The purpose of the book of Proverbs is given in chapter 1. And is demonstrated by verses 2, 3, 4, and 6. Verse 2, to know. Verse 3, to receive. Verse 4, to give. Verse 6, to understand. In other words, to know and to receive mental acumen. As you study the book of Proverbs and wrestle with these axioms and maxims and pithy little sayings, you begin to develop a keen mental acumen. You will become an excellent reasoner. Your logic will be more factual. You will develop a spirit of discernment and deduction. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2. To know wisdom. The word in the Hebrew is the word chokmah. And although it means wisdom, at the root of the word wisdom, it means to have a skill. I believe that most of us are victims of our environment. If you stripped away from most men today the electronic equipment, the calculators, the computers, the automobiles, the electric typewriters, and left a man barehanded without any contemporary apparatus, and asked the man what he could do, very few men would have a skill. I agree that in today's world there are still those who can make things with their hands from nothing. Cabinet makers and artists and wood carvers and bricklayers and stonemasons are still around, but they are few and far between because these old trades and crafts are rapidly dying out. On the other hand, in the Old Testament times, it was necessary that everyone have a skill of some kind so that they could produce. So the book of Proverbs is to know wisdom or to have a skill. I think it is best demonstrated in the book of Exodus in chapter 28. The man upon whom God put a spirit of wisdom or chokmah could suddenly go out into the field and get the flax which had been grown. He could bring the flax back, and from flax he could spin linen. And then he could get the warp and the woof, and from this linen he had spun, make broadcloth. When he had the broadcloth, he could take his tape measure and go to the priest, and Aaron the high priest, and use his tape measure, and measure properly so that he could take the broadcloth which he had made and make a garment with it. He could go out and find roots and berries and create dyes to dye the fabric he had made. Then he could cut it and he could tailor it and end up with a beautiful garment for the high priest. One man. He took this project from its inception to its end. In current management terms, we would say this man had closure. He saw the job from the beginning to the end, and it must have had a great deal of satisfaction to it to be able to do this type of thing. But God says he had a spirit of wisdom, chokmah. This is well and good for the Jewish tailor in 1400 B.C., but how does it come over to us in the 20th century? Simply this. We are to have the skill of living out our life. The Eastern philosopher, the author of Proverbs, the wise man of the Old Testament, would see life as a garment. And he would see the threads going through the garment, and the threads were placed there day by day as the individual lived out his life. So day by day, we weave one more thread in the garment. And depending on our relationship to God, depending on our level of spirituality, it will be a beautiful garment when it is completed, or it will be a garment with blank spots and defects. If only we could see our lives as God sees them. God, who dwells in eternity and sees the beginning from the end, sees the entire picture of the life of every individual. And he sees the results of the trials and temptations and tribulations and chastisements. He sees the results of closed doors and open doors and temporary tragedies that lead to the perfection of the individual, and lead to his being made like Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. The temptations, the tribulations, the tragedies that come into our lives are those things which allow God to knock off the rough edges on this piece of coal and eventually turn each one of us into a diamond, fit for the master's use. But when the chisel hits, when the diamond cutter strikes, it's a terrible thing to bear and to endure at the time. We are much like the insect walking across the canvas of a famous masterpiece. He simply senses the ups and downs and the rough edges of the oils as the master laid them on the canvas. However, if the insect could only get back far enough to see that the ridges and the rough spots, when put together as an aggregate whole, created a masterpiece which is inspiring to behold. This is chokmah. This is the skill of living out your life, day by day, weaving thread after thread in the fabric of life, so that when life is over, we can look back on our lives and see our lives as a completed, beautiful fabric, woven day by day consistently in accordance with God's perfect will. The wisdom literature, and especially the book of Proverbs, gives us the kind of information we need to live a life daily with Chokmah. To know wisdom and instruction. The word instruction is better translated discipline. Discipline is the inner requirement to receive instruction. In a day like we have in the 20th century, the word discipline is a negative word. No one wants discipline. Discipline is an unwanted commodity in the public schools, and discipline is now an unwanted commodity in the home. But we are only free as we are disciplined. This very week, I witnessed a piano player, a gospel piano player, whose skills at the piano were superior to any I've seen in the last 25 years. It was beyond my comprehension to understand how his hands could move so rapidly over the keyboard. As I watched his face while he worshiped God with this marvelous skill he possessed, my heart was thrilled. And I thought, I wish I could play just a little bit like that. But then I thought how many hours and weeks and months and years he spent in the rigorous practice and discipline of the keyboard, while others were out having good times and playing baseball and having fun with their friends. This young man must have been in the practice room at home. But through the weeks and months and years of discipline, he now had more freedom on the keyboard than anyone I've ever seen. I watch the gymnastic tryouts occasionally on television, and I marvel at these muscular men that can do the iron cross on the flying rings and can work the parallel bars or the pommel horse. I cannot do those things because my muscles are not disciplined to the flying rings and the pommel horse. But these men spent years in practice and disciplined themselves, and now they have complete freedom on the parallel bars. So this teaches me that we are only free as we are disciplined. And as we discipline ourselves to the theory of life, as we discipline ourselves to living a godly life, so that the old habit patterns are dissolved, as the axioms and maxims of the book of Proverbs become part of our daily living and our personality and our thought processes, we can truly be free. Chokmah, wisdom, and discipline. The book of Proverbs will give you both of these things. Finally, there is a tendency today to want things now. This is a time of instant gratification. The days of saving for a purchase are in the dim and distant past. Plastic money has made anything available immediately. As a result, many people want spirituality and a knowledge of the Word in the same instantaneous fashion. God has not designed His Word or His wisdom to be received in this way. Proverbs chapter 2 teaches the 8 steps to the wisdom of God. And we can see that by beginning to practice these things, this may be a new beginning. Chapter 2 verse 1 says, "If you will receive my sayings," there has to be a desire on behalf of the recipient to receive what God has to say. "If you will receive it, and hide my commandments." And this seems to indicate hiding as one would hide a precious treasure. We hide it so no one can take it. We hide it so we can look at it occasionally. We hide it so we can take it out and use it. Then, verse 2 says, incline your ear unto wisdom. You have to hear what's going on. You have to be ready to hear and willing to hear. Not stiff-necked, not haughty, not proud, ready to hear. 4, apply your heart to understanding, or incline your heart to understanding. Lord, here I am, my heart is open, and my heart is pure, because sins are confessed. Verse 3 says, if you cry after knowledge, this indicates to me that the search for knowledge is not a casual one, but the need must be there. A cry must be made, oh God, give me the knowledge in your word. And at the same time, you're crying for knowledge, you're crying for discernment. In verse 3, you lift up your voice for understanding. In other words, the cry is a loud and audible cry. You see, these things come from the heart and are necessary to convince God that you're sincere. Just as we're instructed not to cast our pearls before swine, I believe that God in the same way is not going to dispense his wisdom to those that are not sincere about receiving it. The final qualifications are contained in verse 4. If you seek her as silver, this is a physical seeking. How would one seek for silver? Well, I don't know. The current market price today on silver is about $12.30 per ounce. I know last year it was up to $40 per ounce. And a large market exists today in the production of metallic finders. Because with the price of silver as it is, men are buying these metal detectors and going out in the fields and here and there trying to find lost dimes and lost quarters that date back before 1964. People are searching for silver all over. New silver mines in Idaho are opening up all the time because silver is in demand. So how would you search for silver? If someone told you that the previous owner of your house had buried 1,000 pounds of silver somewhere in your backyard, I dare say you would be out there within the hour with a shovel. You search for it. You sweat. You labor. You work. That's how you search the Word of God, as you would search for silver. Finally, in synonymous parallelism, we are to search for wisdom as one searches for hidden treasure. Men die each year. Men sell everything they own to go on a treasure hunt. Lives are lost in the Superstition Mountains in Arizona searching for the lost Dutchman mine. Is that how you search the Word of God? Would you give your life and your all and your riches and your savings to find the wisdom of God? That's what God demands. God said, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is the end of number 15.